Today I want you to take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 14. I don't know if you ever have trouble sleeping after you hear one of my messages. I know some of you have no trouble sleeping during some of my messages. But I have trouble sleeping before my messages. And that was the case last night. I did not sleep well last night, and I attribute it in part to what we're going to be talking about this morning. I don't know why especially, but I just have a few concerns about this morning's message that maybe you will pick up on as we go through this. Romans chapter 14, beginning at verse 13. Let me read the passage down through verse 19. Romans 14. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. I know and am persuaded in the Lord that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it is unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So do not let what you regard as good be evil spoken of. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then, let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Well, we come this morning to what I think is perhaps the most difficult and certainly the most challenging section of Romans 14, although it probably contains language that is most familiar to Christians. Paul is writing here to give us some inspired principles to help us to know how to interact with believers who have differing opinions about the gray areas of life, those debatable questions, those non-moral issues that we face as believers all the time. This passage is not talking about how we handle our responses to the clear commands of God's word. That's relatively simple. Just do what God tells you to do. It may not be easy to do it, but knowing what to do is easy. God says it, then we do it. That's simple. This passage is not dealing with those kind of things. This is talking about those debatable issues, those questions that just seem to go one way or the other, or both ways. And devout Christians can have differing opinions and still be within the will of God, no matter which way they fall on any particular issue. In Paul's day, the church was about 30 years old. And the first generation of believers who entered the church were predominantly Jewish. They had grown up in the traditions of Judaism, which was the God-given religion for his people. For centuries, they had worshipped God according to the commandments and the instructions that God gave throughout the Old Testament. Some traditions are very hard to break, especially when they have the force of religion or family behind them. So these devout Jews have now come to know Jesus as their Messiah, and suddenly they find themselves joined together with Gentile believers in a very new and different kind of worship experience. And some of these Jewish believers were intimidated by the freedom exhibited by the Gentile believers, who didn't feel any compulsion to observe the Old Testament traditions. The potential for a major confrontation between the Jewish converts and the Gentile believers was huge. So, Paul writes Romans 14 to help both of these groups understand their responsibilities to each other so that conflicts and divisions in the church can be avoided. And clearly, there are two sides here. Not two sides in the sense that one is right and one is wrong, but two very different ways of looking at the same issue sometimes. It's amazing how two Christians can look at a particular issue and have totally different perspectives on what they should do regarding that thing. And both could be right. They just have a different viewpoint. One group, Paul refers to them as the weaker brothers. They are the ones who are still immature in their faith. They feel that everything which God gave in the Old Testament still applies to their behavior today and should be followed just exactly as God gave it in the Old Testament. They are still tied to those Old Testament traditions and rituals. The stronger brothers or sisters, these are the believers who are a bit more mature in their understanding of the faith. And they understand that with the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, there is real freedom in Christ. Freedom from the Old Testament traditions and rituals. The strong believer has the freedom to do whatever he wants to do in these debatable areas. Whatever his conscience dictates, whatever his understanding of the truth of God's word reveals to him, he's free to decide whatever he wants to do in these matters. Well, the instructions here in Romans 14 are addressed to both of these groups. There are principles that each person, each believer, must keep in mind in order to keep the peace between believers. We've already mentioned two principles. Principle number one is, don't judge one another. Whatever you decide to do in these debatable areas, don't judge your brother who chooses to do something differently. It's not worth it. It's not a moral issue. It's not a life and death issue. You can choose to do differently. Don't argue about it. Don't judge your brother who chooses differently from you. Second principle is, in all things we must honor the Lord and give Him thanks. The Lord is our priority. We belong to Him. He has the sovereign right to control us. We will stand before Him someday to answer for our behavior. So honor Him in everything. That's another priority for our lives. And that brings us down now to verse 13 in chapter 14 of Romans, where Paul says, therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. The first phrase in that verse is kind of a summary statement of where Paul has taken us already. Don't judge one another in these gray areas. This is no place for judging. You can have different opinions about these things, and you're still fine. And then that brings us to the middle of verse 13, and to the one phrase that probably all Christians have heard at some time or another. And it's that one phrase that many Christians seem to think gives us the ultimate direction for dealing with these kinds of problems. I don't think it is, but that's what a lot of Christians sort of think. That phrase is, never put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of another brother. And we've sort of latched on to that idea, that portion of the verse, and concluded that, well, that solves all the questions. Well, no, it really doesn't. We'll get to that in just a moment. Let's back up just for one quick second. This entire section that we're looking at, from chapter 14, verse 13, through chapter 15, verse 7, which is the conclusion of this whole section, that whole passage is directed most pointedly at the stronger believer, the more mature believer, the one who is more grounded in the Word of God. God always puts the obligation on the mature in the church, the leaders in the church, for what happens in the church. He always holds those who are the more grounded in the faith, those who are stronger in the faith, Those are the ones that have the greater responsibility in the church. And that is the case here in this whole issue. Both the weak and the strong have responsibilities in dealing with debatable issues, but God puts the greater responsibility upon the stronger believer. It's kind of like the principle that we find in James 3:1, where James says, "Not many of you should become teachers, brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness, greater accountability, greater scrutiny." If you take it upon yourself to teach the Word of God, you had better have it right, because God's going to hold you more accountable for that ministry of teaching that you have. So it's the mature, it's the strong that have the greater responsibility in handling these debatable issues. Paul gives us a series of instructions, and most of them are directed to the stronger brother. And it begins in verse 14. It begins with a negative instruction, but it's a very, very important statement. Look at verse 14. Paul says, "I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself." That is a very, very powerful statement, the way Paul has expressed it. He says, "I know." This is a certainty as far as Paul is concerned. And he doesn't end there. He says, "I am persuaded." And he doesn't even end there. He says, "I am persuaded in the Lord." This is not Paul's opinion, but this is God's truth. Well, what is he talking about? What is he so convinced of? He is convinced of the fact that nothing is unclean of itself. Nothing, Paul says. All things are clean. And so Paul begins this section by speaking to the stronger believer and says, yes, you are right. All things are clean. You do have freedom and liberty to do what you want in these debatable areas. All those things that were unclean in the Old Testament, God has declared them kosher, clean. He is affirming this most important truth, that everything is clean for the child of God. And so Paul begins by addressing the stronger brother and says, "You are right in your thinking. And you, this is the way you should think. Everything is clean. And so you have the freedom to choose to do whatever you want. But," and you'll notice that "but" in verse 14, and it's a huge but. Even though the strong were right in theory, even though they were right in thinking that all things are clean, and they had freedom to do what they want, they still had to deal with the practical issue of the weaker brother who had not yet come to the same conclusion that all things were clean. In that case, Paul says, it becomes the responsibility of the stronger brother to limit his freedom for the sake of his weaker brother. How is he to do that? How does the stronger brother show his concern for his weaker brother? Well, Paul gives a series of instructions, both here and in 1 Corinthians, that we'll look at in just a moment. But notice what he says. Let's go back now to verse 13, into that passage we alluded to just a few moments ago. Here's the first thing Paul says. He's speaking to the stronger brother now. He says, never put a stumbling block or a hindrance in the way of a brother. Paul uses two very interesting terms. The word stumbling block means anything which causes one to misstep. It refers to an obstacle in the road. Maybe you're driving down a dusty old road and there's a boulder in the road, or maybe a huge pothole, something that if you encounter that thing, it's going to get you kind of off the path, off the roadway. A hindrance, this comes from the word from which we get the English word scandal. It literally refers to the stick that causes the trap to fall. I don't know exactly what Paul had in mind when he was writing this, but when I was about 10 years old, I lived up in North Jersey at a place where there was many, many acres for us to run around in. And I was there with one of my friends one day. We came across this clearing, and we saw some rabbits running around in the clearing. We said to ourselves, we're going to catch a rabbit. So we got a cardboard box, a stick about this long, and a piece of string. And we set the cardboard box on its side, put the stick underneath it so it was holding it up, and tied the string around the stick and waited for a rabbit to go into our trap so we could pull the stick out and catch him. Never caught a rabbit. But it taught us a good lesson. The stick that sets the trap, that causes the trap to fall, the hindrance, that's what Paul's talking about here. The thing that will entrap you, that's what he's talking about. Two very different words in the original, but they mean essentially the same thing. And you'll notice that Paul mentions this again in verses 20 and 21 that we'll look at next Sunday. This is an important issue to Paul. This is very concerning to him. He mentions it twice in this passage, being a stumbling block. Well, what does he mean? What does it mean to never put a stumbling block or a hindrance in the way of a believer? Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 8, just a few pages to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And Paul expands on his thinking a little bit here in 1 Corinthians 8. It's a very similar passage, but just states it a little bit differently here. 1 Corinthians 8, look at verse 8. Follow his thinking. It's really pretty simple. He says in verse 8, food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours, your right to freedom in Christ, does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge, that is you who have freedom, the stronger brother, if anyone sees you eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus, sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat lest it make my brother stumble. This is the crux of the matter right here. What does Paul mean in all of this? Listen to me. It can't mean that the stronger brother must discontinue some activity or practice that he enjoys simply because a weaker believer doesn't like him doing it, doesn't approve of him doing it, or is offended because he does it. I don't have to conform my behavior to your likes or dislikes. Remember last week, our responsibility is to honor God in all things. He's the one that we must please. He's the one that we'll give an account to someday. So I've got to be careful to please him, but that doesn't mean that I have to give an account to all of you for all of my behavior. Just because my weaker brother finds what I do objectionable in some way doesn't necessarily mean I've got to change my behavior. Some of you may object to the fact that I'm wearing a sport coat instead of a suit on a Sunday morning. Some of you who are into the more or the less formal philosophy of the church today may object to the fact that I don't come to church just dressed in jeans and a t-shirt. And if I ever did come dressed in jeans and a t-shirt, the other half of the congregation would be offended. It's not my responsibility to try to please everybody in all these different areas of behavior in my life. It only becomes a problem to me when my behavior causes a stumbling block, causes a hindrance, puts a trap in the way of a weaker believer that causes my weaker brother to sin. That's the whole issue. If what I do is going to lead a weaker brother to commit sin, then I've got to limit my freedom. It doesn't mean just because you may not like it, I have to necessarily limit my freedom. But if it's going to cause you to sin, then clearly I do. Let's see how this works out in Paul's day, because he gives us a whole scenario in 1 Corinthians 8, beginning at verse 10. He says, "For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple..." Stop right there. So the strong brother has no problem eating meat that's been dedicated or offered to an idol. It was a common practice back in the first century. Meat was used as sacrifices in the temples, not talking about the temple, the Jewish temple in Jerusalem, but talking about pagan temples. And meat that was not used was then offered for sale to the public. And it was usually, you know, very good meat if it was to be used in the temple. So one day I go to visit the cafeteria in the temple. And I decide to have lunch from meat that was offered to an idol. I pick an idol burger from the menu. And sure enough, a little while later, in comes my weaker brother friend who sees me eating my idol burger. And remember, as the weaker brother, he does not have the same freedom that I do to eat anything he wants. His conscience is still tied to the Old Testament traditions, to God's prohibitions against certain foods. And so he thinks it is absolutely wrong to eat food that was offered to an idol. But when he sees me eating that tainted, in his mind, tainted meat, he says to himself, "It's not right for me to eat that meat, but since Pastor Chris is doing it, then I'm going to do it." At that point, my weaker friend has sinned because he has violated his conscience. For him to eat is sin. But he does so because he sees me eating. I, who have perfect liberty to eat that meat. He sees me do it. He decides to do it. Comes sin for him. The sin is not in the eating per se. Paul's already told us, you know, food doesn't commend a person to God. It's just food. The sin is in doing something that his conscience opposes, something that his conscience says is wrong. And so he has violated his conscience, and thus it becomes sin for him. But it's a problem for me as well. The problem is that my weaker friend has violated his conscience directly because of what he saw me doing, even though I had freedom to do it. I clearly put a stumbling block, a hindrance in front of him, which led him to defile his conscience and to sin. I have, as Paul says in verse 11 of 1 Corinthians 8, I have destroyed my weaker brother. I haven't sent him to hell for eternity, but I have tripped him up. I have put something in the way that's going to hinder his spiritual growth, his spiritual progress, his sanctification in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not about losing one's salvation. It's about doing something that's going to cause your weaker brother to stop growing. So I have done something that is the opposite of what Christ accomplished when he died on the cross. He died to save us from sin, to enable us to live in victory over sin. But I have caused my weaker brother to sin by my behavior. And therefore, according to verse 12, at that point, I have sinned also. I have, by wounding my weaker brother's conscience and causing him to sin, I have myself sinned against Christ. Do you understand the point that I'm making here? Putting a stumbling block doesn't mean you do something that some believer just doesn't like. Just because some believer doesn't appreciate what you're doing or doesn't agree with what you're doing, that's not reason for you to stop doing it. If we're talking about debatable issues now, remember, that's the whole point here. But if my behavior, if doing that thing that I have perfect liberty to do causes another weaker brother to commit sin because he sees me doing it, then I put a stumbling block in his way. Then I clearly have a responsibility to limit my freedom to see that that doesn't happen again. Well, what should I do in a situation like this? How can we prevent this from happening? Listen to verse 13 of 1 Corinthians 8. Therefore, Paul says, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. You ought to chew over that verse in one of your Bible studies sometimes. This is a very interesting example of an obscure Greek grammar. It's what is called a conditional absolute. Some of you philosophical guys can run that over in your mind. How can it be an absolute if it's conditional? Well, that's the point of Greek grammar that we're talking about right here. Just because my weaker brother might be led to sin by my behavior does not mean that I can never again enjoy an idol burger. If I am in a situation, however, where my weaker friend might observe my behavior, then, yes, I must limit my freedom so that what I do does not cause him to sin. But what about in a private setting? What about in my own home? Can I enjoy an idle burger on my barbecue some Saturday afternoon if I want to? Of course. That is not a violation of this instruction. This is a conditional absolute. Whenever I am in a situation where my weaker brother could be led into sin because of my behavior, then I must limit my freedom and not do that thing. But in the privacy of my own home, God gives me perfect freedom to do those things. You say, well, that's hypocrisy. No, that's honesty. I am not saying to my weaker brother, I never do that thing that you object to. I'm saying, for the sake of your conscience, I will not do it when you will observe this behavior so that it leads you to do something that for you becomes sin. But if I want to do it when I'm alone or with friends that believe the same way, there is no harm in doing that whatsoever. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10. For why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? Why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks? We talked about last week. Do all things to give thanks to God. If you can eat that idle burger alone in good conscience before God, giving thanks to Him for what He's provided for you, then do it. Don't do it if it's going to cause your weaker brother to fall into some sin. Go back to Romans chapter 14. And notice a series of instructions that Paul gives beginning in verse 15. Verse 15 says, for if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. Romans 14:15 tells us that the law of love trumps everything else. Love for my brother says I need to limit my liberty if I might cause him to sin by what I am doing. Caring for the spiritual growth and the well-being of my brother is far more important than my personal freedom. And so I will limit my freedom willingly in order to express real love for my brother in Christ. And this becomes principle number 3. Love for my brother is the most important priority. Love is always doing what is best for that other person. If my brother will be helped by my willingness to curtail my liberty, then I will do that, because love for him is more important than the ability to express my own freedom in Christ. Look at verse 16. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. Very simple. Paul is saying, do not let your good, that is your freedom in Christ, that good, wonderful gift that God has given to you as a believer because of your salvation. You have freedom in Christ. Don't let that good, that freedom in Christ, become evil because you use it to cause your brother to sin. You're free to exercise your liberty, but you do it in such a way that you cause another brother to sin. That is not permissible as far as God is concerned. Verse 17, notice the priority of the kingdom of God. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. As believers, we are all part of the kingdom of God. We're part of the family of God. We live today in that environment. We live in that environment where we do those things which enhance and display God's standards before the world. We're here to show the world that there is another way of living. We're living according to God's standard. God's our king. He's the master. We're the servants. We do what he tells us to do. We live according to the rules, the standards of the kingdom of God. And Paul is telling us here, the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking. That's not what makes up the kingdom of God. It's not about following rituals. It's not about observing special days. It's not about performing certain activities and maintaining religious traditions. That's got nothing to do with the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is about righteousness, holy behavior that conforms to God's standard. It's about peace, peace with God that displays itself in peace with our relationships with other believers. And it's characterized by joy, that sense of contentment that will exhibit itself when righteousness and peace is ruling in our hearts. And all of that works in the context of the believer who is filled with the Holy Spirit of God. Obedience to God and peace with one another are far more important priorities than observing your personal freedom in Christ. Look at verse 19, and here's the conclusion. Paul says, "Do all things. Let us pursue what makes for peace and mutual upbuilding. All things that will ultimately build up and edify one another are what we must be concerned about in the body of Christ." And this is principle number 4. All things must be done to edify or build up believers in Christ. What's going to cause my weaker brother to grow in the Lord? What's going to strengthen his faith? What will bring him closer to the Lord? What will help him to learn how to deal with these kinds of situations in the future? Well, all of these things, these kinds of questions, I need to constantly ask myself for the sake of my weaker brother. Am I doing these things that will build him up, that will strengthen him, that will help him to grow in the Lord Jesus Christ? And if I'm doing something that's putting a stumbling block in front of him, if my behavior is doing something that's going to cause him to enter into sin, to commit sin, to defile his conscience, then that's not building him up clearly. So I've got to limit that activity. 1 Corinthians 10, Paul says, "All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up." You can do the right thing and still cause harm to your weaker brother. So, we are instructed as believers to limit our freedom. It is a wonderful thing to have freedom in Christ. It is an amazingly wonderful thing. But not when it becomes a hindrance to someone else, to the point where they are led to sin themselves because of what they see us do as we display our freedom in Christ. So because we love our weaker brothers, because we're concerned about building them up in the faith, we voluntarily, willingly, lovingly just put aside those things that we have perfect right to do, but we limit ourselves for the sake of those who are still growing in the faith. I hope you understand that. I hope you understand my intention as I presented this to you this morning. We will deal with some of these issues again just a little bit next Sunday. Let's bow our heads together. Father, we thank you for calling us together as members of the body of Christ, part of your family. Like all families, Father, we know that people in the family are living at different levels of maturity, different levels of understanding, behavior, and so forth. Same thing in the church. And so many times we can become sidetracked and disagreements and conflicts can arise between believers over those issues that really are not so very important, just because two believers look at them from totally different perspectives. But here, Father, you've given us some inspired guidelines as to how we can deal with those kinds of issues and what we can do to avoid conflicts and divisions in the church. You've spoken primarily to the stronger brothers today, Father, to the stronger believers, to those who have a little bit more maturity in the faith. And you've given them clear instructions never to put a stumbling block, a hindrance in front of another believer. Not to do anything, Father, that would cause him to go against his conscience and to commit sin. I pray, Father, that we understand that. Pray that you would help us to see that this is not just a blanket statement to stronger believers that they cannot do the things that they want to do because someone might not like it. But it has to do with, Father, those issues where it results in a weaker brother falling into sin. We certainly don't want to be guilty of that. That's the reason why Christ died for us, so that we could be free from sin. So we want to build up one another. We want the law of love to govern everything that we do. We pray that we put the needs, the desires of our weaker brothers ahead of ourselves and see to it that we are willing to limit our freedom so that they can continue to grow in the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us, Father, as we struggle with these difficult issues. Continue to enlighten us, Father. Pray that your Spirit would give us clear direction as we apply these things in some of the issues that we face from day to day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Do you ever really try to contemplate how long eternity is going to be? Or what you're going to do when you get to about years 7,000,058 or whatever? What are you still going to be thinking about doing? I think a great, great portion of all that time in eternity is going to be spent thinking about, praising God for his love for us. I'm reading a book right now about the love of God, and it's a great book. A book this big about the love of God. I mean, we'll go through that in about a third of a second in heaven. Because there's just no end. It's just, as it says, measureless. We will spend all eternity thinking about God's love, and we're never going to exhaust it. There's always going to be more to discover. Just an amazing concept. God's love was demonstrated to us while we were sinners. Amazing. Well, we live in the love of God. God's love is with us all the time. We want to thank all of you for your generosity in meeting our financial need last Sunday. As you see in the bulletin, we had quite an exceptional offering, and that was great. It really alleviated much of our need, and we thank you for that. Thank the Lord for doing that for us as well. If you were unable to give a special offering last week like we suggested, and want to do that today, of course, certainly fine. So we thank you for last Sunday. Just a quick reminder, Jim Halterman, we reported to you last Sunday, he was diagnosed with prostate cancer. He was going to have an operation sometime in the future. The doctor had some time available and moved it up, so he's being operated on tomorrow morning. Jim will have prostate surgery, be in the hospital probably till Wednesday. So we're just thinking about it. Just pray for Jim tomorrow during that time. Let's bow our heads together as we take this morning's offering. Father, it is just beyond our wildest imagination to conceive of your love for us. It's just so beyond anything that we can truly experience or comprehend with any real ability, because it's just so, so vast and measureless and beyond. But we do thank you that we will have all of eternity to rejoice in your love, praise you for your love, to experience your love in ways that we've not already, to come to some greater understanding of your love. What an awesome experience that will be. We just thank you so much for the love of God this morning. Thank you for bringing us together as your people this morning to worship you. Pray that you would bless all these folks and the different needs that they are dealing with today, the struggles that they have, questions that they're dealing with, directions that they need to make. Father, just decisions that are before them. We just pray for all of them that your grace, your mercy, your Holy Spirit would lead and direct us in the way that you want for us to go. Be with Jim tomorrow as he faces his surgery. Pray that all would go well, that the doctor would be able to treat him effectively. We pray for Shirley and the rest of their family as well, that you would just be with them during these next few days. And we thank you, Father, for the way your people responded to our special need last week. You moved in our hearts, and we responded, and we thank you for that. Thank you for bestowing us with such great gifts that we could give back to you. And we do that again this morning, Father. We pray that these gifts would glorify you, would honor you in the work of your kingdom as it spread to the ends of the earth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.